You are listening to the Movement Church Podcast, a church located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. The Movement Church exists to grow believers in their faith, equip them to make a difference in the world, and encourage believers to make the next move towards God. For more information, go to movementchurchtn.com.
We're reading out of 2 Kings chapter 4. This is a story about a mother, and I'm going to summarize the background first. As Elisha was traveling around as a prophet, he would pass through Shunem, and a generous woman and her husband would host him, and they would treat Elisha and his servant to a meal when he came through, and they even built a spare bedroom on top of their home for him. So Elisha asked his servant, "What can we do for them in return?" And his servant suggested, "Well, they don't have a child." So unprompted, Elisha called the woman in and said, "A year from now, you'll have a son." And it was too good to be true. She said, I don't believe it. Don't lie to me." But a year later, sure enough, she did have a son. So now we're going to read, starting at verse 18, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18. "When the child had grown up, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, 'Oh, my head, my head.' The father said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again.' And he said, 'Why will you go to him today? It's neither the new moon nor Sabbath.' She said, 'All is well.' Then she saddled the donkey and she went, and she said to her servant, 'Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, "Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?" She answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain and to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" This is God's word. Please have a seat.
What a beautiful day. I love this school. I love Jean Brown. Field day was just such a cool day. This place is special. I mean, I was watching on field day just all of the different nationalities represented in this school. I mean, I truly think you could touch the world, large portions of the world, through this school. And man, let us just live with an unceasing anguish for the people of this school. You know, this is not a meeting space for us. This is an act of generosity. And you read Bible stories, and you're like, man, how do these people not get it, man? If I was walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, I would have never doubted God again. You're in a public school that someone who does not go to your church called us, offered for you to make it into a house of worship, and is bending over backwards to give us the right to do so. We're on dry ground, my friends. And it's Mother's Day, and we have incredible moms here. My life has been blessed by godly women, and just one of the privileges of my job is to see just godly women, strong, tough. I mean, this lady in this text, the Shunammite woman, she provides us with a great way to look at this season for our church. We're on the journey of relaunching our church. It's the dearest place on earth. And on that journey, it's going to require some resilience, some spiritual grit is what we're going to call it today. So we're looking at mysterious sorrow on the way to the dearest place on earth, mysterious sorrow. So this mother has what I will call a biblical burden. Do you have a God-given burden in life? She didn't want this son. She did, but she didn't want to hope for the son because she got so tired of being let down that just to want another son, and in their day, wanting a son wasn't because she was missing out on some good Instagram posts It's that her entire lineage was tied to having a son. We learn in the text that Charles summarized that her husband's old, and the son would have been the one to take care of her. So she is staring a life of poverty, of neglect right in the face, but she doesn't want to hope for anything anymore because she's gotten used to the letdown of it. So she's given a son that she said, just don't deceive me. You know, and he said, well, I'm going to give you a child. I'm looking forward to someone in this room today. I want another baby, and just speaking over us, saying, you can have it right now, all right? Because he just spoke it just and said, you're going to have this baby, and here she is. She has a child. Now this child dies, we see in the scripture, and she has now a God-given burden. Do you have a God-given burden in your life, whether it be from scripture or something that's been laid on your heart? What is your God-given burden? Everything about our teaching today in Christianity is how to lay your burdens down. But so much of what Scripture is about the how to keep holding on to your burden until you get to the glorious eternal end. What is your God-ordained burden that you've been given? A burden. It's not your job to lay down the burden to see your children come to know Jesus. That is your burden to live with. It's your burden with Christ. He says, my burden is light, not my burden is gone. My burden is light. What is your God-given burden? Is it for the city? You should have a God-given burden for the lost people, specifically in the immediate circle you live in. What's your burden you're meant to live with? The poor all around us, those who don't have the same privileges that we have in this country. What's your burden? You're supposed to live with the burden. It's not about ease and comfort and all of it. It's a burden. What's your God-given burden? What are the things that you've accepted? Man, don't let the greatest hope of your life be that a sports team will win a title. It's my burden. It's my burden. They don't even know your name. They don't care. My burden is this political office getting in. Forget that. What's your God-given burden? Because notice, she appeals to the man of God and says, this is the burden you gave me. Now I need you to do something with it. What are your hopes? You should have a burden. I have a burden for each one of my children. They're different for different stages. I have a growing burden in my heart for my wife, a different one. I have a burden from Scripture for the renewal of the church in Hendersonville, Tennessee. What are your burdens? This passage of Scripture is a historical story, not a parable. It's very bad Bible interpretation to put yourself in the hero's role. So what we want to be able to do, so you're not David facing Goliath and you're not the Shunammite woman with a dead son. But there are things that we can learn from these legends of the faith that will increase our faith and help us more faithfully follow Jesus. It shows us, this woman shows us, how to have grit on difficult journeys. We have some of the most, we have some spiritual grit in this room. I've seen it. I'm consciously leaving the end of this text off because I do not intend to give you the false hope that every dead child is resurrected. Romans 8:28 is a passage of Scripture that we quote often, all things work together for the good. That passage of Scripture would have never been read by yourself in the morning when it was spoken. It would have been read to a community and speaking to the community at large. In this life, some things don't appear to work together for the good. What this passage of Scripture is saying, for God's people, it's all going to work together for the good. When someone was being martyred for their faith, that was not a good ending, but it worked together for the good, and we're sitting in the house of God today. So I can't promise you some type of false breakthrough, so that's why we're leaving this off. And the real end that we're living for is heaven anyways. So how do you endure long, difficult seasons on the way to the dearest place? I have a conviction that the purpose of highs or lows is to reveal a new facet of the nearness and strength of God. Job 42:5, Job, after he went through suffering, said, I had heard of you, now I see you. Israel, when he was splitting the Red Sea, was seeing how strong he is. And when they were in the desert with no food, they were seeing how near he was. God and his strength and his nearness is like a diamond. You can lift it up to the sun and see its beauty, or put it against a black backdrop and see it shine. I am of the conviction that when you are in suffering and in difficult places, mysterious sorrows, you should do more to contemplate what it means more than try to overcome what it feels like. So Shunem is a small village of the tribe of Issachar. The tribe of Issachar was known for its scholars. We see in the text that she's a wealthy woman. This son that she has that is nameless, this woman that we have that is nameless, was given this son as a gift from the prophet Elijah. Prophets in biblical times, as you can see, were quite the spectacle. They were messengers of God who primarily anticipated the punishment of evil and or a better life on earth for faithful Israelites. They were not in the business of predicting elections. They were in the prediction business of be faithful to God's word, and they were not prophet liars because they would die if they were wrong. So nowadays, if you're wrong with a prophecy, you just apologize and make a new one. So they were verified by their prophecies and power. We see this in Luke 7:16 when Jesus heals people. They say a great prophet has risen among us. So Elijah is a great prophet. He's given women children who don't have the ability to produce children. He's raising the dead. He is what I would qualify as. I would go to that prophet's church. So this woman made space for the prophet to rest on the home of her roof. In ancient homes, the roof was kind of like the living room, if you will, or used for storage. Now, it was never something that would make some of you, like people who are worried about your house being dirty, an absolute panic attack. It's like, well, what are we going to do with these shelves? Put it on the roof, and it would be awful. It's like going in the attic to get your Christmas stuff now. It's the worst day ever. So this roof, she said, take the money that I have, take the resources that I have and build a permanent place for this prophet when he comes in. Give him a room in our home so that if he ever wants to come through, he has a space of rest with us. And as we've already seen, she was rewarded with a son. At some type in the working of the day, he has some form of a brain aneurysm. They say carry him to his mother. He is in his mother's arm, and he dies while he's in his arms. Now, this happened at noonday, the brightest part of the day. There she is with no medical treatment, and I don't know if you've ever been around someone who is terminally ill. It is not quiet. It is not pleasant. It doesn't smell good. It is an awful place to be in, and she's sitting there holding her son with no one to call, no medication to reach for. She sets him down, doesn't even tell her husband he's passed away, and goes and looks for Elijah. Do you have the grit to keep going when you don't have the strength to move forward? Do you have the grit? This isn't strength that we're seeing in this woman. This is spiritual grit. This is someone who got punched right in the mouth and still has the grit to get back after it again. Do you have spiritual grit when your strength is gone? When your strength has failed you? When your resources have failed you? We have to be people of great spiritual grit and can't capitulate to the ever-changing visceral emotions that we feel. Some of us, we feel one visceral emotion and we are punting on anything that God has burdened our heart for. Sorrow that says give up, anger that says burn it all down, frustration that says let's just change the plan altogether. We are a people who are visceral emotions, and I don't mean this hatefully, and I know every person's different, but by and large, we as a people have a low emotional threshold. We do not possess a great ability to have all of this coming at us and then have the grit to say, but I'm going this way. So I said at the beginning, you have to have a God burden. This isn't a life goal. This isn't the little wall of success where you wrote your goals down. I'm talking about something where you could go before God and say, but God, you gave me this idea. Your scriptures inspired this thought. It was in that time of prayer where this was laid on my heart. You've got to have some grit if you're going to see that happen. I mean, we are ready to punt as a people. The first sign of life is like his head hurts. He's probably going to die. Close it up, all right? Because it's all over now. We knew this day was coming where it all fell apart, which is crazy because we are in the most advanced age ever. Could it possibly be that we don't trust in the own things that we say we trust in and we have no higher power beyond that? But anyways, it's a different sermon. It doesn't matter. You got to have some grit, though. Like, this church has got to figure out grit, man, and I mean this with all the love in my heart. We do not right now possess the grit that we need to make it through this season. And I'm going to tell you right now, what's going to crush this church is not meeting in Gene Brown. It's a lack of grit while we're meeting in Gene Brown. We've got to have a grit, the ability to say, this is what the Lord's put on our heart. Let's move forward. This isn't just about the church. This is about your life. Man, what has God put on your heart? It's going to require grit. William Carey, Look at this brother. You see a brother looking like that, you're like, he achieved something, all right? So you don't want to see this guy walk into the office at work because we're working hard today, all right? William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. In the first century, or he was the first missionary to India. When he was younger, he apprenticed as a cobbler, and he would take the extra scraps of leather and sew them together and made a map of the world. And he would pray over that map every day, God, give me the world. He wanted the world to know Jesus. He learned as many languages as he could in case he ever got to go be a missionary. Instead of him, he's a pioneer of the modern missionary Christian movement reaching to all parts of the world, a pioneer to the Protestant church in India, the translator and or publisher of the Bible in 40 different languages, an evangelist who used every medium to expose the darkness with the light of truth, and the central character in India's modernization. Those are historians' words, not mine. What a success story. But here's how he got there. When he eventually got to go onto the mission field, his son died at 5 years old for dysentery. Soon thereafter, his wife died. We were joking about his haircut. What happened? He had so much grief, he rubbed his hair out. He gets married again, she dies. He gets married again, she dies. He spent 7 years preaching in the local market in India. Not one person got saved. They asked him why. He said, at least the name of Jesus is in the air. 17 years of work translating scriptures, and on March 11th, 1812, a fire in his print shop consumed his library of translated scripture. His entire life's work is gone. So how does that same person become the person we started reading about? Spiritual grit. You got to have spiritual grit if you're going to see the things that God has put in your heart come to pass. You're going to need spiritual grit to endure a child who all of a sudden gets new interests, interests that you didn't see coming. You're going to need mysterious grit. You're going to need spiritual grit as you're navigating life and a doctor's appointment turns into multiple. You're going to need spiritual grit. You're going to need spiritual grit when you make the proclamation that you will see sanctification in your secret sin. And you fall back again and again. It takes spiritual grit to understand scripture. It takes spiritual grit to pray. It takes spiritual grit to trust in God. It takes spiritual grit. Why? Two thoughts. You have to understand mysterious sorrow, and then we'll close by showing how do you have grit. Mysterious sorrow. Every movie we watch is the happily ever after narrative. There's some central character who will have to face opposition, but in 90 minutes to 2 hours, or if you're watching a Marvel movie, 5 days, that thing will get resolved. But it's always going to be resolved in the end, and if it's not resolved by the end, there will at least be an indication that it's resolved by the end. I read an interview from Tom Cruise, not quoting him for his faith, but for his movies here, where he said the end of Mission Impossible, this two-parter, has to have some type of resolution because people can't go see a movie if there's not any resolution at the end. Every story we have is trained to end in a set amount of time. Now, I know that you may think they're just movies, but that is actually an outworking of our own social imagery. This is how we live the happily ever after narrative. Because you notice, like, people go through it, man, they face war, and then the movie ends, and they're happily ever after. Like, life just gets easy after one hard fight. That's all it is, man. You just got to get through this one struggle, and then the end credits of prosperity roll. Okay? And here's how this plays into our mind. As the main character, because we all think we're the main character, it's cute, we anticipate a happy ending within a predetermined amount of time. As the main character, there is some conflict in me, and it's going to work itself out in a predetermined amount of time. It may be a month, it may be 2 years, it may be whatever it is, but there is one of the first things you do. I don't even have to sit and have coffee with you to know this. If you go through a hard time, one of the first things you do is begin to mentally chart out the plan of when it's going to end. And then we believe in the inevitable triumph, right? We believe in our country that we could never get into a war we would lose. We could never face a problem that we cannot overcome. And all of these things are great, but they don't necessarily prepare you for life. This produces in a person a sense of entitlement. We think that a good end has to come. an expectation of immediacy, that it has to happen in a certain amount of time, and it produces in a person a need for sensation, is how Eugene Peterson would say it, that we are addicted to the feeling of sensation. St. John of the Cross was describing immature believers this way. His words, not mine: beginners are apt to be irked by the things that are most spiritual, from which they flee because these things are incomparable with sensible pleasure. For as they are so much accustomed to sweetness and spiritual things, they are wearied by things in which they find no sweetness. What he's saying is that spiritually immature people can't do anything unless it feels good, or if there's an immediate sense of payoff, the opposite of spiritual grit. It's been said we live in the microwave generation. I recently had a very unfortunate revelation that I had been doing a little too much stress eating. Went to the doctor. Oh, you've put on some stress pounds there, Mr. Johnson. And I went to the gym for 3 days and weighed myself again, as if 5 months was just like 3 good days. Jesus was resurrected in 3 days. In the name of Jesus, it was not gone. But all of the examples that we see in Scripture is farming. Ugh, gross. Long, patient obedience dependent on things out of my control? I think not. Now, we know that microwaves somewhat are killing us, but they actually get us what we want faster, so why farm? Our greatest idea in our world right now is we're terrified of burnout, as if this is the generation that has worked harder than anyone ever before. I don't mean that like y'all laughed. That was y'all's fault. I didn't mean it that way. I'm just saying, like, man, are you worried about compromising truth in an age of postmodern world? No, I'm worried about burning out, though. What is going on in us? I think some of it is we believe now the fulfillment precedes faithfulness. I won't do it unless I am fulfilled while I'm doing it. Listen, some things are working and still really hard and still take a really long time. And this translates into fatigue means compromise, because I'm tired, so I don't have to live out the way of Jesus right now. I'm exhausted, so obedience doesn't apply to me in this season, because I don't want to be burned out. And I think that we're borrowing language from wellness economics more than we are from Scripture, because we have a plausibility structure that we believe good planning plus hard work plus God's help equals happy endings. The late, great Tim Keller says it this way: until we fully acknowledge the chaos within us that the Bible calls sin, we live in what John Calvin called unreality. The Shunammite woman, if she was taking you to coffee, would politely say this: life is not a plan you execute. Life is a mysterious journey you are forced to walk. Life is not a plan you execute. Life is a mysterious journey you're forced to walk. I didn't anticipate waking up and my son having an aneurysm, but I was forced to walk it. And what is the end of that journey? Is it to be healthy, wealthy, and whole? Not even close. It's to love God more. It's to love your neighbor more. In fact, God's goal for your life, his aspiration of life, is not that you would be healthy, happy, and whole. His goal for your life is that you would be like Jesus. You're going to be healthy, happy, and whole the second you die. But to be like Jesus, that's what the mysterious journey is all about. I mean, there's a long tangent that I want to get on where I haven't really fleshed out those thoughts enough to say it out loud, because some of you wouldn't hate me if I said some of these things. But man, it's not a plan, okay? Well, yeah, I got a 10-year plan, it's going to work out this way. You're on a journey. And on that journey, it does not matter what you do, you're on it. William Henley famously wrote the poem where he said, "I'm the master of my own fate." I love to share this. I hate what happened, but he was saying, "I'm the master of my own fate." He died by falling out of a horse carriage and it flared up his tuberculosis. The master of my own fate. Now, as we realize that life is a mysterious journey, we have 5 common responses. We see all these in Israel when they're in the wilderness. Anger: it shouldn't go this way. Where are you, God? 2, complaining: this is hard. Can't believe how difficult this is. It's hot out here. 3, compromise. Maybe there's a God who can make this happen. Maybe there's a shortcut to get this through. Unbelief. Maybe God didn't send us. Retreat. Maybe we should head back to Egypt. When life gets difficult, these are the quickest flesh-driven ways to start to remedy and get in control of that conversation. So now our woman in the text today is visited by mysterious sorrow. What is a mysterious sorrow? A mysterious sorrow is an unexpected hardship. It's something that you could have never saw coming, and it's just there now. Not every mysterious sorrow is created equal. I think that how severe the mysterious sorrow is some formula of how unexpected was it and how possible is it to navigate. Those seem to be the algorithm to determine how difficult the mysterious sorrow, the out-of-nowhere difficult experience that you did not have in the plan. Did I see it coming, and can we get out of it? Now, I think one of the psychological things that starts to happen when you're in a mysterious sorrow is that you start to feel alienated from the world around you when you hit those pain moments. So think of what this woman's going through right now. It says that she's at the noonday when her son dies. This was the hottest, brightest part of the day. So this woman is sitting in a room holding her deceased son while it's sunniest outside, while she can hear people working, going on and about their life the entire time. And she is sitting there holding her mysterious sorrow. So you start to feel like you don't even belong in the world anymore, like everything else is moving faster because you're living in the juxtaposition of a bright, sunny day with sorrow on the soul. And not just that, this was the mother of this child, which means she went through labor with him. This is the other difficulty of a mysterious sorrow is no one felt that boy kick like she felt that boy kick. So it doesn't matter how compassionate her friends would have been, how nice her husband would have been, no one would understand what she was feeling because it was her burden. This is mysterious sorrows. You get mad, it's easy to get mad at everyone around you. Why is no one loving me like they should? I mean, I can tell you all the time, Andrew and I have had 3 kids, but she was the one who had to feel a kick. She was the one up late at night. So she's in a mysterious sorrow. She's wrestling with the fact that she has a God burden that was given to her. Our church right now is in a mysterious sorrow. How unexpected was it? I mean, honestly, I wasn't that. Things happen. How impossible is it to get out of? I mean, there's so much money and stuff around us. But like this is where we live. Like this is the mysterious. Like if you have anything that's on the dearest place, you have a loved one who's in a broken way of life, you want to see him come to faith, you're going to have to endure a lot of mysterious sorrows. You want to see the city come to know Christ, you're going to have a lot of mysterious sorrows. You think that in one coffee, everything's going to happen? Praise God for that. But that's not the normal story. Mysterious sorrows. Now, mysterious sorrows create 2 new problems for this woman. Unexpected difficulty and an uncertain future. Unexpected difficulty. She didn't wake up intending to deal with the death of her son. She didn't have a plan for this. So for her, in that moment, her whole future changed. Because now I don't have the emotional bandwidth to process this today. I don't even have the time for this. I don't have the strength for this. Man, if you have anything that God's ever put on your heart and you go all in on it, the day that's going to crush you the hardest is the day where all of a sudden this burden, where you, gosh, I didn't plan to do that. This is going to be the moment of that. Crucible moment where did God put this on your heart or not? That spiritual grit's either going to kick in or that flaky need to feel sensation is going to take you out. I mean, I knew raising kids would be hard, but I didn't know this is what it meant. And listen, you couldn't have known it, so stop being mad at yourself. You're on a journey. And not just that, she's now wrestling with unexpected questions. We know in the text where this woman's mind is right now. Her husband's old, and when he dies, if she doesn't have a son, she's in essence going to be a nobody. So what am I going to do now? Because every time when my husband got sick, I would think about my son being here to care for me. So now I have questions about the future that I cannot answer now. It makes me think of about a month ago, Andrea got some toys for kids to play with while they're getting their hair cut. And she got a Rubik's Cube, and I'd never done one before. So I thought, well, let's just, dumb kids can do it. I can do it. I can't. So I'm playing with it for like 3 hours. We're watching American Idol. Like, you like this person? Like, shut up. I almost got the oranges. And I literally brought this thing to bed, really romantic stuff. And I was like, all right, we gotta figure this out. And I mean, I set it down, but I kept looking at it like, well, maybe if I'd done this and I'd done that. Mysterious sorrows. I'm gonna go to bed. I'm gonna leave this alone, though. I've gotta get rest. Man, I mean, this happened to me last Sunday night. I was up from 1 to 4:30 with just questions buzzing through my mind. Just buzzing through my mind. Eventually just had to go sit outside and say, God, I got to give you these questions. I don't have the answers tonight. I'm going to be tired all week now. And I was. This is how mysterious sorrows compound. And in church, why is it important to look at this woman? Because you're going to have to get to this spot one day. I mean, if you want easy, don't sign up for the faith. If you want easy, go trust in wealth. If you want easy, go with your gut. You want things that are impossible, you better get some grit. You're going to have to get some sandpaper to your spirituality where you're able to stand in this thing. Oh man, it looks like they're falling back. I guess they're done now. We lost them all. Are you kidding me? Like, the whole story of Scripture is, in the end, God's people win. And man, just this, well, you know, what if we can't do this? What if we can't do this? Well, just take your stats and shove them for a second, because at some point, it's got to happen. Like, we've got to, at some point, just believe in something and deal with the reality of it. But say, man, but this is on my heart. This is from God. You didn't get this out of a book. And you got to, and this is the world you're living in. And all frustration is birthed out of unmet expectation. And if you don't think mysterious sorrows come, you not only are going to have to deal with the mysterious sorrows, you're going to be in a faith question, because someone lied to you and told you, if you eat enough greens, the kids won't get sick, and now you're holding them. I mean, this is on the dearest, you want to get to the dearest place on earth? Man, it's going to be hard. Unexpected sorrow. Now, the key is on both of them, on unexpected difficulty and uncertain futures, neither of them were in Eden. Why do I say that? It means you weren't made to endure them. There was no difficulty, unexpected, and unexpected uncertainty in Eden. Mysterious sorrow will wear down the mind and body with burdens and questions, making the soul vulnerable to compromise. This is a key. Mysterious sorrows wear down the brain and the body, so the soul will become vulnerable to compromise. Get your mind tired, get your body tired, so your soul will become poisoned with bitterness or anger or give up. And now you're going to transfer all of that onto everything going forward to get the soul unwell. It's not that the body and mind are less important, but the soul that's unwell can bring down a healthy body. The soul that's unwell can confuse the mind. John Ortberg, in the greatest book about the soul called Soul Keeping, I don't say this about stuff, is you should read it once a year. He says this: the soul doesn't come with a gauge. The indicators of soul fatigue are more subtle. Things bother you more than they should. It's hard to make up your mind about simple decisions. Impulses to eat or drink or spend or crave are harder to resist than they otherwise would be. You are more likely to favor short-term gains in ways that will leave you with high long-term costs. Your judgment is suffering. You have less courage. The same disciples who fled in fear when Jesus was crucified eventually sacrificed their lives for him. What changed was not their bodies, but their soul. Your soul needs a place to lay down burdens and ask questions. Lay down burdens and ask questions. Your soul needs a place. Psalms 23:1, I thought this was interesting. This is just my opinion. Psalms 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." So under this understanding of green pastures, this is a time for the sheep to say, "I have nothing to do right now but be nourished. This is a place for me to lay my burdens down." We see, "He leads me beside still waters." Now, when I say lay your burdens down, because you have to pick them back up. You were meant to live with burdens, the right burdens. "He leads me beside still waters." Sheep, if the waters weren't still, would assume that there was some predator or something going around, so they could not enjoy the water. This is how questions begin to impact the soul. It's, even though I'm being nourished in life, I'm worried about the predators that may be around the water, so even the nourishing places aren't nourishing anymore. And notice that the outworking of the shepherd is a restored soul. Not a recharged one, but a one that's put back together. You could take the same scripture and see that Satan is a false shepherd, reminding you of what you lack. He makes you pick up more burdens and continually ask you more questions. He's after the soul. And there's so many people who call their old trauma trauma, and it's really just a broken soul that never got whole again. And you mean you keep calling it trauma, you keep calling it your past, you'll never go to the Good Shepherd. And listen, I get it. There's trauma, all of those. You need your soul back. And now, what does that look like in a broken world? I don't think there's ever a moment where you say, "You know what? I feel like my soul does when it's going to be in heaven right now." But this restoration process is beautiful when someone submits their life to it. Now, just in my experience of having kids, shout out to the moms again. Moms would say this anymore. Where do tired kids run the first? Toys and comfort. I mean, you want to know if your kid's tired? They'll either wrap themselves in a blanket or pick up every toy they got. You want to know when your soul's tired? Keep picking up toys. Keep picking up toys. Trying to find the most comfortable way to navigate life. And I think all the other mothers would agree with this. A tired kid has extreme emotions. If you don't believe me, we'll see it in just mere moments. And why this is important is because you cannot become like Jesus and you cannot follow Jesus with a bankrupt soul. So this woman is given this mysterious sorrow, but she takes her sorrows to the place that she had crafted. Where does she go in verse 20? She takes her son to the place she prepared for Elijah and lays him there. To the roof. Where is God's prepared and prioritized place in your life? Praise God that she didn't have to construct a spiritual space when the mysterious sorrow showed up. The mysterious sorrow showed up, and the presence of God was already what she practiced in her life. She didn't have to go call her neighbors, and there's nothing wrong with this, and say, "Well, do you know someone?" No, she knew exactly who to go to. So what you're going to learn on this journey is you are going to fall back into the habits that you formed in trauma, in suffering. You are going to fall back into them. "Oh, I've had a rough day. Let's binge watch Netflix." And then if you hear this sermon and you think, "You know what? No, I got to go be with God." You know what you're going to be doing by Tuesday night? You're going to be on Netflix until you reform your habit and build your home around God. Not, "Oh, gosh, call God." It's, "Oh, gosh, live like you need them because you do need them." And trauma doesn't have to reveal that. You can just tap out right now and say, "He's right, I do. It's not working well without it." That this substance doesn't cut through mysterious sorrow. just long days. So however you make it through a long Wednesday is going to be how you make it through a long season. Now, I know this isn't popular, and this is why you Sabbath when you're not tired, you fast when nothing's going on, you pray, you seek God, you pursue simplicity, you build your life around God's presence, and you don't treat him like an ER visit. You say, you're my best friend, and I've got to live life with you right now. Like, this is what I mean, if you're going to clap, you better get into it then. They say, this is how I live my life. Like, this is the way I'm going to live today. I mean, I'm going to pray for my kid today like they're losing their mind today, because one day they will. And I want to know how to use these muscles right now. He even teaches in here, hospitality to God is what leads to the generosity of God's favor in those seasons. Do you prioritize your life right now around good, godly mentors? Because you're going to need them. Well, no one's here helping me. Well, when things are good, get them in right now. Because I'm telling you right now, if my life fell apart, I could tell you about 15 people who would show up in that second. Because they're already on the platform of my life. Where's the platform of your life and what's there? Because guess what? Will Levis isn't going to help you when your life is falling apart. The Tennessee Volunteers aren't going to ride into Nashville and say, how's Daniel doing? Let's get him, man. Netflix is not a person. Tobacco can't do it. There is no alcoholic drink. You got to have a trellis. And you got to have it before you need it. This is where this woman's living now. Now, this is so key. This means personal renewal has a God orientation, not a self-care orientation. Notice when the woman encountered a mysterious sorrow, she didn't say, oh, whoa, I've got to start taking care of me. Oh, whoa, I need to step out of life and punt on everything. And listen, I know it's hard, but here's what she said. Oh, no, I need to be oriented around the one person I know I can go to. We see in Matthew 11, and Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So when you're most tired, here's what Jesus says. I'm going to need you to do more than you've ever done before to orient your life around me. And when you do, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Man, I am so tired, and now you're telling me to prioritize one day a week to find rest in God. Do you know how exhausting it will be? It will be exhausting until the burden becomes light and the yoke becomes easy. It's not about you doing a spa day, and that's fine if that's what you, whatever. It's about you saying, I've got to orient my life. Like, I'm worried about money. You want to know how you deal with the worry about money? Is you become generous. You want to, oh gosh, man, I am just so, like, my life stresses me out. You know the best thing you could do for an overworked, busy, stressful life? Serve someone else on a Tuesday night. So you're telling me to do work. Yeah, I'm telling you to orient your life around God. So she chooses hope. So how do you have grit? This is just the application of what I think we can learn from her. She chooses hope. So hope in our world is just wishful thinking. So how do you have grit to keep going when you don't have the strength to go forward? You have to choose hope. That's the first step. She chooses hope. It's not wishful thinking. She doesn't lay her son down and say, I name it and claim it. He'll be alive when I come back from lunch. What do we learn about hope? Sometimes hope is maintaining God wonder while weeping. She still believes in the possibility of God with tears in her eyes. I can't think of a more stunning vision of hope. God-like wonder at what he could do with tears in my eye. Not what he will do, but what he could do. Is this not the essence of what all biblical hope is? Is looking at the darkness around you, knowing that at any point in time, the light could shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it? With tears in your eyes, still maintaining an orientation? Is this not what grit is? So if you've been saying, well, what is spiritual grit? That's it. It's maintaining the belief in a God full of wonder with tears in your eyes. which is what hope is. In Hebrew, there's a lot of words for hope, but the two main words is kavah. The word kavah comes from the root word kav, which means cord. So when you see the word kavah, it's the image that hope is like a cord that's pulled tight and then it snaps. So the image of hope in that setting, it's being in a state of tension, being pulled, anticipating the moment when things break and there's a brighter future to come. Kavah. The second word used is yahal, which just means waiting. Psalms 135 shows it this way. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I will hope. The first word he uses is kavah, and then he says, and I will wait. So I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I live in the tension of this life, waiting for the wonder of God. O Israel, hope, keep waiting in the Lord. This beautiful picture of waiting, this is God wonder with tears in your eyes. You want to get to the dearest place? You're going to have to learn to live in the tension with tears in your eyes, believing that God is still who he says he is, with no promise for what will come. Because the two things we learn from that passage is, one, is hope is in God, not in outcomes, and hope is what keeps you going. What you're going to learn in life is sometimes moving forward is just refusing to move out. And all the, you know, in the movies, they do those green screens where it's like moving past you and they're standing still. Sometimes that's what spiritual progress looks like. It's, we're still going in this direction, and this is just moving behind me. And all I'm doing is walking in the same place on the treadmill. It feels like I'm going nowhere, but the scene around you is moving. And when do you start fading back into the scene? When you stop moving and just give up. You're going to have some fight if you want to see healing. You're going to have to have some fight if you want to pursue sanctification. You think it's going to be easy? Like Satan said, dadgummit, they got resolve. Let's back off now. In fact, that's probably the flare gun to come get busy with you. Oh my gosh, they're hoping for something beyond just this life's rewards. They seem determined. Let's get after these guys. Flare gun. We got to get after them. Well, I don't know, man. They turned on the worship music. We're out of here again. Now they're going to, I mean, just keep like a flood, man. You're going to have the power of hope. Now that word hope again, we see in Romans 5, 4 through 5. That suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. How does character produce hope? If it's wishful thinking, it doesn't. But if it's what it really means, then if you'll trust in God, in suffering, it will refine you. Grow your trust in the Lord and make your strength stronger. You know the parable of the mustard seed. Everyone's like, you just got to have a little faith. The entire passage of that scripture is about how much faith you need to have. Jesus is literally chastising them for having just a little faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. You just need that little. Are you kidding me, folks? The faith the size of a mustard seed is vast. You put this little pinprick seed down in some soil, and it looks at you and says, I'm going to be a giant tree one day? That's huge faith. So what does it mean to have faith the size of a mustard seed? I will remain trusting in God no matter what happens. I'm going to trust that his presence, like, I am going to, contrary to my feelings, we just punched our secular age right in the face when I said that. Contrary to my feelings. So if it's hope, how do you sustain it? How do you leave something at Jesus' feet? Chad was singing that earlier. Just want to sit here at your feet. In fact, I petition Chad to sing that when he comes up in a moment again. How do you leave something at his feet? You can do this when you go home, so we won't sit and tease all these out, but I love the way this Shunammite woman does this. It's a cycle. Spiritual grit is sustained by learning to leave things at the feet of Jesus. The first thing she does is she does everything she knows to do. She doesn't just throw the boy on the ground and say, oh, dadgum, and it's over. No, she does everything she knows. I mean, if you've ever seen a mother, you know what those moments were like holding that boy. Every little trick she had learned, every parable, everything. Have you defined what you can and cannot do in the season that you're in? I'm going to have to ask myself all this all the time. I can work hard 6 days a week. I can talk to people who know what they're doing, but at the end of the day, there's certain things that are beyond me. Have you defined what you can do with your child and what you can't do? Well, you can't make your child love God. No, but when they're 7, 8, 9 years old, you can pray with them. You can teach them scripture. You can do those things. Well, you can't make your neighbor come to Christ. No, but you can have dinner with them. Like, are you doing those things? And then the second thing she does is she fully embraces reality. She doesn't, oh, he's just sleeping. Jesus can say that, not you. Now, here's why I think you have to fully embrace reality, is it creates a desperation in you. Because until you know reality, you will soft pedal God. You know, like, so for us, like, this is not a church update. This is just me burying my soul, okay? Cautiously. Like, when things are going, like, I keep asking people, like, can you give me, like, they're like, how's things going, Daniel? And there's a part of me that always wants to say, you want to know how things are going? So wildly out of control in the world around us that I'm not even sure that, like, I am a middle-aged white man right now. Like, that's how crazy things are around us right now. Now, here's why that's important. Here's why that's important. So what am I going to do with this burden? Because, Lord have mercy, the next fool who walks up and says, well, just don't worry about it, never carried a burden. If I feel so strongly about something and I see reality is that desperate, you will become a prayer warrior or quit. I mean, come on. Just be real with where things are. And then after that, she seeks God like a child. You've got to stop putting God in your little calendar box if you want to see him move. Well, I see God in the morning. Notice what her husband said? It's not Sabbath or new moon. These are the two times where you are expected to have rest and go to the prophet and seek guidance. And here's what she's saying. Listen, that's sweet and all, but right now I got to pass through all of your little childlike stupid rules about this is when I spend time with God, and I just got to live among him because those are your rules, not his rules. You're going to have to break your God rules if you want to learn to live things leave things at God's feet. I seek God in the morning. Well, the problem is worries are coming at 3. And do you want to sit with them until the next morning? You're going to have to shatter that little box. Reality shows up at 6 p.m. You can't get through on Sunday morning. You're going to have to get over this Passover Sabbath type ritual and say, no, I'm going now like a kid. Kids don't have rules. Have you ever seen a 6-year-old come up and say, dadgummit, I forgot to ask my dad a question in the allotted hour that I was able to do so? No, they live like a kid. What does she do after that? Boldly and humbly let it all out. It says that she grabs onto the feet of Elijah, which was the ultimate act of desperation. So she is possessing another dirty man's feet, saying, will you please do what you put in here to do? Now listen, there's a lot of humility in that, but there's boldness in that. So if you're not praying scripture, I would advise you to get that figured out before you demand anything of God. But here she is, boldly laying to the feet of Jesus, and then she's got to walk away. She's just got to go back to life. Praise God for people who will tell you to seek God like a child. You see, she had a slave that was prodding her up the donkey up the hill. Man, you need to find friends that you say, I'm going through it, can we talk? And they say, no, but we can pray. I'll prod you up the hill to God's presence. What are you going to tell me all the time? I mean, yes, it's great to have a friend who can give wisdom, but I need a friend who can give me this wisdom. It sounds like you need to go up the hill, Daniel. I'll go with you. And then she's got to walk away. Have you ever seen someone running tired? I have to watch this happen because I've never been to this point in my life in running where I was so tired that I could get here. But you see people, they start, it looks like their feet are like 1,000,000 pounds. They call that plodding. William Carey, the gentleman we read about earlier. How do you endure hardship? Listen to this quote. If anyone should think it's worth his while to write my life, if he will give me credit for being a plotter, anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can preserve. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. Some Mondays, you wake up and run. And other Mondays, you plod. Man, some days in prayer you run. Other days you... Some days you believe that God can do the impossible and you're running. It's that pretty run that not many people do. And then other days it's... So I want you to bow your head. I'm done. You close your eyes, bow your prayer. Now here's what's so stunning about the world we live in now. Is this woman had to go to a prophet and said, can you come to the room I made for you? But in Luke 7, there's a mother whose child dies. And she does something that's different than what the Shunammite woman does. She goes to Jesus and says, can you come to my home? So whereas one generation of believers had to hope and go to the prophet and climb the mountain, we, right where we are, can say, Jesus, can you just walk into the room and help me have spiritual grit? Not strength, but grit to keep plotting. Man, what would it look like if you invited God into those places? So for a few moments today, Chad and Nathan are going to play some music for you. I want to ask you to do something. It may feel uncomfortable, but man, you've got to get to the feet of Jesus. I want you to turn your silent thoughts into audible prayers. God, here's my burden. Here's my questions. Here's my burdens. Here's my questions. And I know in a room like this, it may not be appropriate for the person next to you to hear it. That's okay. It may be later, but for some of us, we're able to do this right now in this space. So I want you to take whatever silent thoughts, and I mean the things God has put on your life, and turn those silent thoughts into prayer.